Job's response. To be a fool in the wisdom literature, of which Job is a part, right? Job is one of the wisdom books in Scripture. To be a fool in the wisdom literature, as well as in the Psalms, is in the first instance to effectively, or by the way we live, deny God's existence, right? You remember that text. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The reason Job's wife therefore tells him to first curse God and then die, to commit suicide, is because this is the necessary logical order. In order to believe that it's okay for you to actively end your own life, when otherwise you would continue to go on living, you need first to convince yourself that God is not God at all, he's not servant, sovereign, or that at least he's not worthy of your ongoing allegiance, and that you, therefore, can take the right that belongs to him as your own right, the right to kill yourself. And our problem in Canada today, folks, which is inscribed in Bill C-14, is that we are now talking about our right to die. And we've legalized people's inalienable right to die. We have put the autonomy of the individual at the center and supplanted God from that place, according to the book of Job. And that's why Job tells his wife she's being foolish, because what she's asking him to do is to give witness to a lie, the lie that God is not sovereign, the lie that I am actually not sovereign over my own life and have complete and utter autonomy. Beloved, the truth that God is sovereign is bigger and weightier and more important even than the worst of our sufferings. And so it's worth enduring pain to give witness to. Second, value. We have the opportunity in our suffering to give witness to the stupendous truth about value, and specifically human value. One of the great dangers that exists at the heart of our right to doctor-assisted suicide, and one of the reasons I believe we absolutely must, as Christians, stand against it and not become a part of it, is the implicit idea, and or at least the unintended communication, that some lives are more valuable and worthy of life or worthy of continuing to go on living than other lives are. When we agree to allow people to kill themselves, we implicitly, maybe not pleased by our mouths, but certainly by our actions, we establish what we might call, and some have called, a hierarchy of value concerning human life. A hierarchy of value. For example, we say, if a person is continually depressed and miserable, and is at least 18 years old, that person can kill themselves. Because, implicitly we say, that kind of life, we understand that's really not that worth living. That kind of person in that state of existence might actually be better off dead than alive. Or if a person is crippled and finds that condition unlivable, that person can also kill themselves, because again, we grant implicitly, that kind of life too is not worth living. Or the person who gets ALS and their quality of life is quickly diminishing, then that person has the right to end their lives, because again, that kind of life, we implicitly say, is a sort, in that sort of state of disability, is not worth living. It's better to be gone. But this sort of attitude and thinking, brothers and sisters, is both wrong and, although it seems compassionate, is actually phenomenally dangerous. It's wrong because, according to Scripture, human life is intrinsically and not conditionally valuable. This is to say that your value as a human being doesn't depend on what condition you find yourself in, whether male or female, black or white, tall or short, or various states of health or unhealth. A person who is not able-bodied is every bit as valuable as a person who is able-bodied, according to Scripture. A person who is mentally handicapped or even unconscious, is every bit as valuable as a person who scores high on the genius charts. A person who finds themselves in a position of grievous and irremediable suffering has a life that is every bit as valuable as the person who finds themselves in a state of perfect peace. The old are valuable, as well as the young. The strong are valuable, as well as the weak. And all of this is true, of course, because human beings, says Scripture, are created in the image of God. Our value is not something that is earned or accumulated or held on to. It is not measured by some subjective criteria that we decide. But rather, it is objectively given to us as a divine gift. It is given each one of us, if you will, as a divine inheritance, simply by sharing and being a part of the human family. Nothing can take it away. Not dementia, not Alzheimer's, not Down syndrome, or you fill in the blank. Look, a $100 bill is worth $100, whether it's in a leather purse or whether it's crumpled up into a little ball and surrounded in mud. So too with human life. Nothing can drain away its value because the value is not subjectively conditioned. It's objectively put on us by God in the same way that we decide that this little piece of paper is going to be worth $100. God has given us our value. We don't give it to ourselves, and nothing can take it away. And good golly, is it ever dangerous then when we begin to adopt policies like doctor-assisted suicide that give the impression that some lives really maybe are more valuable or worthy of going on living than others. And that assumes that we can know which lives those are. We can wisely choose who lives and who dies, either by agreement or for ourselves. But this is just massively problematic and dangerous. It's problematic, of course, because how do we know whose life is more valuable and whose life is not? How can we possibly make that judgment? Because besides being untrue, as we've just suggested, because all human life is equal no matter what condition you find it in, besides that, maybe our ongoing life is valuable the way we subjectively render it because of the impact it's going to have on other people. It's not so much about us, but it might be about the impact it's having on other people or the impact it's having on our world. It may be the impact it has on us. Many of us have experienced suffering as, retrospectively, an incredible gift because it brought us to a place we would not have been, relationally and spiritually. Some of us were here when Ruth Van Dyke gave her testimony after she got ALS, and she testified to this body of believers that she had never experienced a more meaningful, profound, and joyful period of her life than when she got into the later stages of her disease. We don't know when our life is going to get valuable or when the quality of our life might become greater. If Ruth would have pulled the plug, she never would have experienced that. And it is really dangerous, and I mean phenomenally dangerous. And I don't mean to be dramatic, I don't mean to be melodramatic, but I believe that this is actually quite dramatic. And here's why. Most of us know what happened in the Holocaust, but few of us actually know the history of how the German nation got there. But you know what? It started out slowly. It started out imperceptibly. It started out by doctors and politicians working together, and they had a benevolent-seeming philosophy about what was truly compassionate for suffering people and how some human lives weren't really as valuable or worth living any more than other human lives because of disabilities or deformities, and so it was better just to end them as a favor to that person and in accord with their will. Or at least the will of those who were responsible for them, like a parent of a crippled child. And if we think it is a large, massive, cosmic step from choosing for ourselves to die and having someone else choose it for us, I'm afraid we're just wrong about that. And history tells us this clearly, because if the principle is quality of life and compassion, and if putting someone out of their suffering is seen as an act of mercy, then it's only a very small step indeed to conclude that the only loving thing to do for people who are no longer conscious and with it, when we are conscious and with it, is to make that decision for them. It would be cruel to let them go on living in this insufferable state, living a life that's no longer worthy of living. And this is exactly what started slowly, slowly, slowly in Germany, bit by bit prior to World War II. But then, step by step, with this noxious but seemingly innocent idea that the value of human life can be assessed on graded scales based on subjective criteria that we establish rather than the objective criteria that God gives, humans were dehumanized based on what they had or did not have, until human evil took over completely and the dehumanization was complete in concentration camps. Have you ever wondered, how in the world did it ever get to that? How could they ever? It was slow, it was gradual. There was an ideology and philosophy that perpetuated it. Weak people, Jews, gypsies, and the like, at the end of the day, were all seen as disposable and therefore disposed. Germany became a culture of death. The will was the will towards suicide. And okay, really dramatic, and you know, what are you talking about, right? So please, I am not saying that we are headed in this direction as a Canadian nation, but you know, we should be aware of where this can go when we start to muck with first principles. Can you remove the foundation of a house and expect the house to stand or stand level? Can you poison the drinking water and expect never to get sick? Can we simply get rid of God as a nation but hold on to all those gorgeous ideas about the inviolability of human value that only belief in God can ultimately give us? We are living, in my estimation, in dangerous times, and we better take note. I believe that we are effectively cutting off the branch that we are sitting on. In addition to the sovereignty of God, then, Scripture's teaching on human value is spectacularly important truth worth suffering for and even worth allowing ourselves to die for. Third, and these last two are going to be very brief, sovereignty, value, and meaning. Suffering can strike us as meaningless, and this can make us feel like our lives are intolerable, and even as Job, to want to take our lives, and then maybe to even do it. But the fact that we can't understand or see the meaning of our suffering doesn't mean that there isn't meaning in our suffering. We don't need to see the meaning in order for there to be meaning. Job definitely experiences his suffering, as we have seen, as utterly meaningless. But imagine if Job would have pulled the plug and followed his wife's advice. We wouldn't have the book of Job at all. One of the most powerful and enduring testimonies on the experience of human suffering and the revelation of God that history has ever seen. Job himself would not have been able to move from a state of innocence into a state of experience, from a state of pain and emptiness to a state of overwhelming, cascading fullness by the end of the book. The greater truth to be protected and suffered for here, friends, is that suffering itself can have extraordinary meaning. The cross of Christ, the apparently most meaningless suffering ever endured, and that by a perfectly innocent victim, actually means the whole wide world. And so with us in lesser ways, we don't know what meaning our suffering may have. It doesn't mean it doesn't have it. And so again, letting God determine the day of our death is a practice worth fighting for and worth allowing ourselves to die for. Fourth, sovereignty, value, meaning, and at last, suffering itself. The truth about suffering itself. To take our own lives is, at the end of the day, the belief that we can stop our own suffering. But as an act that effectively puts us in the place of God, I think we need to think very carefully about the fact that there is a suffering, sisters and brothers, as C.S. Lewis says, that is far worse than death itself and the process of death itself. And that suffering, of course, is eternal separation from God. If we've established a trajectory in our lives of blocking God out, of refusing his sovereignty, of refusing his grace, of acting as our own gods, Scripture says that that trajectory we've established for ourselves won't stop after we die. And it will mean eternal separation from God. But suffering in this life, on this side of it still, can humble us. And it can lead us to God. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. It's when God thrusts Nebuchadnezzar down to the ground and in suffering that Nebuchadnezzar eventually comes to his senses. His sanity is restored, the book tells us. And he learns to love and worship the high king of heaven. His relationship with God is restored in and through the process of intolerable suffering. Suffering can indeed, therefore, as Lewis puts it, be God's megaphone to a deaf and dying world. But by agreeing to end our lives, or the lives of others then, could we be hijacking people from having this most important encounter of all encounters? Woe betide us if we do. Eternity really is in the balance here. This is one of the reasons I believe, in conclusion, that we Christians, as Jesus says, need to be there in hospitals and in hospices. Wherever people are feeling suicidal, the church must be there offering a total care to them. Yes, looking over their physical needs, absolutely. Yes, offering drugs that take away any unnecessary suffering completely. But not only to their physical, but also to their emotional and spiritual. We have to ask the question, what actually leads people at the end of the day? Is it the physical suffering predominantly or primarily? Or are there other things going on? The loneliness that people are experiencing, the spiritual alienation and sense of isolation. The reality is our world is crying out in pain. And we need to ask ourselves as a church if we're going to show them the compassion. And I believe there is compassion there. I'm not saying there's not. The compassion of a needle. Or will we show them the greater compassion of attesting to the incalculable value of their life, no matter how bad the suffering has got, the meaning that can be there under a good and sovereign God, even when they've lost the capacity to do this for themselves? Sometimes we attest to the value and meaning that another has when they can't do it for themselves. And maybe one of the places we do that is when people are dying. Let us pray. Lord, we just observed a little bit of silence there, and it's good to do that.